As I was saying, we don't deserve to be treated so well. This church really treats us like royalty, and I am so thankful for all the hospitality and kindness and grace. Just want to mention a couple of things before we resume. In Esther chapter 5, there are a few copies of the outlines. If you'd like to have one of those copies, they're up here. I'd also like to mention the chairman of the board of our ministry, Ken Curcio, and I know a lot of you know that he's been through heart surgery recently. He's now recovering. He's having a little bit of heart arrhythmia that he's having to deal with, so please pray for him. I know he and Sharon would appreciate it very much. Keep lifting him up in your prayers. And what else? Say what? Guess what? I already have. Yes! Okay. Yes? Okay, the times for tomorrow are 9:30, is that correct? I have the sheet right here.
The title from the sermon from last week. Extra mile.
9 and 10:45, thank you. 9 and 10:45 tomorrow. Is there anything else I've forgotten? All right. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 5. Chapter 5, we're going to get into the ancient war of good and evil, but it is after lunchtime, and this is usually the toughest session because all of us wish that we were taking a nap. So before we start, sit back and just enjoy a little of this. How to know you're growing older. This is only funny to those of us who are. You know you're growing older when everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know you're growing older when your little black book contains only the names ending in MD. You know you're growing older when you get winded playing chess. Or you join a health club that you never go. You really know you're growing older when you're still chasing women, but you can't remember why. And when you look forward to a dull evening at home. You know you're growing older when you turn out the light for economic rather than romantic reasons. Or when you sit in your rocking chair and you can't get it going. Your knees buckle, but your belt won't. And dialing long distance wears you out. You know you're getting older when your back goes out more than you do. And especially when your pacemaker makes the garage door go by when you watch a pretty girl go by. You can really tell you're getting older when you sink your teeth into a nice juicy steak and they stay there. And we have to laugh because what else can you do? Well, let's begin with a word of prayer as we get back into Esther chapter 5 and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, you alone are able to make of us what you planned that we would be. By the work of your Son on the cross, we have redemption. By the might and power of your Spirit through the ages, we have your written word. And through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, we are being transformed into an image of your Son. Each and every one of us have a different story. We all carry our scars, our wounds. We all have hopes and dreams. But our ultimate fulfillment is not found in anything that is our choice. The only thing that can fill the hole in each and every heart is the image of Jesus Christ. So my prayer as we open your word once again is that out of the written word will come the living word to instruct us, to guide us, and to fulfill in us your perfect plan. Let these things be done according to your will, that one day we might stand in your presence approved and rejoicing forever and ever. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to say, you know, it's a challenging task to teach the Word, and especially when you have a group of people from a lot of different backgrounds and different places, probably having come to this point from many different journeys and maybe representing many different theological positions. And so when you stand up and you teach by conviction. I don't teach anything that I don't believe. I believe it with all my heart, and I teach it because I believe it to be true. However, I realize there are people who teach otherwise, and they believe that it's true. One day we'll all know. But I bring this up just to say, whether it's myself or whether it's anyone else teaching the Bible, never take any man based on his word. Never believe something just because I or anyone else says it. Always go to the Scripture and accept your personal responsibility to be guided by the Spirit of God in His truth. Always be willing to give an exegesis of the Word or an explanation of the Word a hearing. Sometimes we see new insights that we haven't seen before. We hear things from a perspective that we haven't heard before. And that's how we grow. Never say, I never heard that before, and therefore I reject it, because that would assume that you are the sum total of all wisdom. We're always going to be learning new things. I try to be very open to hear the other side. I try to always be willing to discuss the other side, to look into the Word and compare our understanding. I do that often with people. And while there are things that we cannot compromise and things that we cannot be flexible in, some things are just absolute. But there are a lot of other areas where we can agree to disagree and understand why people come to the conclusions that they do, even though we hold another opinion. And, you know, that doesn't hurt our fellowship at all. So, if I've said anything that's rattled your cage a little bit or, you know, challenged you a little bit, take it on board, check it out in Scripture, let the Lord lead you, and ultimately, you know, you'll come to realize that I was right. That was a very arrogant statement. Coming back to Esther, we now find ourselves in chapter 5, where God begins to move the pieces. Esther is going to make her plea to the king. By doing so, she is going to expose Haman, and Haman is going to be greatly humiliated. And it's here that we see the ongoing conflict, the ancient war between good and evil. It began, obviously, before human history in the revolt of Lucifer. Lucifer, we're told in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, was the mightiest of angels. What we see happening in Esther chapter 5, in an incident about 5 centuries before Christ came into this world, is the same thing we see going on in the world today with different players under different circumstances. The only way that we can really understand the events that are taking place in our time, as Mordecai and Esther came to understand them in their time, is by recognizing from whence they come. So if you will, before we go very far into Esther chapter 5, hold your place and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14. I'm sure this is a familiar passage to many of you, where we have the fall of Lucifer. I'm going to just read a small section of the context in Isaiah 14, and here the passage begins talking to the king of Babylon, and it's important that we understand whether we're in Isaiah and is calling him the king of Babylon, or whether we're in the book of Ezekiel, and it's calling him the King of Tyre. The book of Revelation does reveal to us, I believe it's in the church of Thyatira, where he says that you dwell in Thyatira, where Satan's seat is. At any given moment, somewhere on this earth, Satan has a place from which he is ruling and reigning over his kingdom. He is called the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has a host of fallen angels and demons who do his bidding. And he is incessant and unrelenting in his attack on all that is good and all that is true. And here's why. Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." I want you to notice that as God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will," and therefore declaring what he would accomplish by his power, Lucifer here declares, "I will," five times. He wanted us to get the point. I will, I will, I will. What has he said he will do? Number one, he will occupy heaven. He will get there on his own. Number two, he will be exalted above the angels. The stars here I take to be a reference to the angels. Number three, he will sit in the place of ultimate authority. Number four, he will gain supremacy among all his peers. And number five, he will conform himself to the image of God. All of these, he says, he will do by his own self-effort without God. Why would he single out these five things? What made these five things the focal point of his revolt? In the Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 28 tells us that he made merchandise of his revolt. The word trade is sometimes used, but it's a word that means to make merchandise, to go about peddling your wares. The implication is that Lucifer, in beginning his revolt, went about to the other angels peddling his idea. In other words, trying to get them to invest in his kingdom, to buy into his revolt. And as we know from the book of Revelation, it succeeded and one-third of the angels revolted with him. What he was selling to the other angels was this. And again, I ask the question, why these five things? We don't have time to look at New Testament verification, but I would suggest to you that it's because these are the five things that God determined to give to you and I in Christ. In Christ, heaven becomes our home. In Christ, we are exalted above the angels. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we shall judge angels. In Christ, we will sit in positions of authority. According to the Lord Jesus, the smallest and the weakest in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prophet who ever lived, that being John the Baptist. In Christ, we gain supremacy over all our peers. And in Christ, we are conformed to the very image of God. We are made in his likeness. We are conformed to Christ. So if these five things that he set his sights on are the same five things that are given to those who believe in Jesus Christ during this present church age, I ask myself the question, how come those two agree? How come those two are sort of a focal point? And this gave me some things to chew on and to work on for a long time until I saw a very interesting passage. I'm just going to read that passage. You don't need to turn with me. It's one of a couple that say the same thing, but this one says it most clearly. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised everything He gave you and I before time began. The hope of eternal life includes the hope of all that eternal life encompasses and embraces. And before God created the heavens and the earth, before man stood on the earth, God made a promise. Out of His immutability and out of His veracity, in the authority of His sovereignty, God declared and made known the things that you and I would possess. And my question, I won't be dogmatic, but I'll pose it as a question. Is it possible that when Lucifer, who was the greatest of all the angels, learned that there was a lower creation that was about to be exalted above him, that he became envious? And therefore, before they could even be brought on the scene, before the promise could even be fulfilled, is it possible that he said, I'm not going to stand for this. I will ascend into heaven. I will be exalted above the stars. I will sit on the throne in the sides of the north. I will be like God. We'll know when we get there. But here's the thing I find interesting. The battle of human history is always a battle to be the firstborn. Every war in history, every nation that rises against nation, somehow it always traces back to this central issue: who will be the firstborn? And we see the struggle beginning right after the fall in Eden, when Eve conceives and bears a son, and she names him Cain, and she says, I have gotten the man from the Lord. She's very specific. Not a man, not some man. I have gotten the man from the Lord. Because God had said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and she gave birth to a son and said, he's here. But then she also gave birth to Abel. And here's something that you must understand. Not everyone who's born first ends up being the firstborn. Because Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering to the Lord from the flocks, which was slain, in keeping with the standard God set when he slew the animals to make skins for Adam and Eve. Abel's was an offering of faith. Cain's was an offering of human production. I will make myself like God. And God did not favor Cain's offering, but he did favor Abel's offering, and therefore Cain looked on his brother with envy. And do you know why? Because he knew that Abel was about to be put in the position of the firstborn. And therefore he killed him. And the story begins to unfold until we come down through Abraham and we have Ishmael and Isaac. Who is born first? Ishmael. Who is the firstborn? Isaac. The battle continues. And then we come on down and we have Esau and Jacob. And Esau is the firstborn. I should say Esau is born first. Jacob becomes the firstborn. And then we come on down to Joseph and we have Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh is born first and Ephraim becomes the firstborn. And the struggle continues all down through the ages because ultimately the battle of human history is a battle between two ideas. And one is we can make ourselves like God, and the other is I'm helpless and I must receive from Him what He has to offer. And ultimately what He has to offer is what you have just read of right here, that Satan said when he found out, though he was in the position of the firstborn, he found out that he was not going to remain the firstborn. If he found out that there was a creation that would be less than him, that would be ultimately exalted above him, and that would in fact judge him and the angelic realm, it ignited within him the envy and the hatred, the lies and the murder, that thought that he could destroy any who would take his place. There's a lot more that could go into this. In fact, my brother just taught a very good study on this at the Iowa conference. At the Kansas conference. If you want to get some more on it, listen to his study. It was quite a fascinating study. It opened up some new avenues of thought for me. But I think you begin to at least see the battle that is being waged, the war that is being fought, working out in our own time, because the attack against Israel is the attempt to annihilate the firstborn, because if we annihilate the firstborn, then we have his privileges. What did Haman say? He said, send out a letter. Tell all the people to slaughter the Jews. And if you slaughter all the Jews, then what can you do? You can plunder all that they have. You can take from them the position that they have. And all of this, of course, because of his envy and his hatred for Mordecai. So with that as a background, coming back now to Esther chapter 5, we begin to see this ancient war unfolding, and it is a war of wisdom against force. When Jesus told his disciples, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, he was showing them and showing us the way to victory. It does not mean that there are not times that you have to fight. It does not mean that you are to be a pacifist. To me, Christian pacifism is incompatible. If you are a Christian, you are called to be a warrior. If you're a Christian, you are called to put on the full armor of God. If you're going to use the full armor of God in the spiritual war, there are times you have to use physical armor and weaponry for the physical war. I cannot conceive as a Christian of standing by and watching loved ones, brothers and sisters, being taken advantage of, abused, or slaughtered without me raising a hand. I just simply couldn't do it. To me, it would be immoral. But that's not the way we win. The way we win is through wisdom. The wisdom of God always wins the victory. So we see the omnipotent hand of God now at work as he takes these strands of history, and he takes these events that are going on in the life of Mordecai and Esther, and he begins weaving them into victory. Look with me at the first 8 verses where we find Esther making her request and finding favor, and she is fighting from the position of apparent weakness. Here we have, how did Lowell say it? Let me go back to his beautiful statement in his poem. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. By the way, he wrote that when the struggle was on for slavery. He wrote that poem against slavery. That was the issue that he was dealing with in his day. So in the first 8 verses, the apparent weakness of Esther. It says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat in his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. And so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Up to half the kingdom was an idiomatic phrase used by kings to indicate, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you, but with limitations." You might remember when Herod had the girl dance before him, and she pleased him, and he said, What would you ask of me? I'll give it to you." He used this phrase, "up to half the kingdom." And of course, she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and therefore John died. Isn't that terrible? Isn't it terrible that God would allow a good man like John to be beheaded? I mean, surely a loving God, with a man like John, who was called by Jesus the greatest of the prophets, God would surely never let something like that happen to him. It must have just been a fluke. Maybe at that time, God just wasn't watching what was happening. But never forget what Daniel's three friends said. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, even if we perish, we will not bow. And in this struggle for the title and the privileges of firstborn, the issue is always who will bow before whom. You and I have only one choice, as Daniel and his friends had, as believers all through history have, and that is we will not bow to any but Christ. It's one reason our forefathers refused to make a king, even though there were suggestions that George Washington could be made a king or even an emperor. They refused to do it because you bow to kings and emperors, and our forefathers said, "We will bow to no one but God." They had it right. We bow to no one except the Lord God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ. So Esther answered in verse 4, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now you have to know how this would affect a man of Haman's ego. It'll come out as we progress through the passage, but only him and the king, they're the only ones that are invited to this beautiful banquet put on by this beautiful queen. What an amazing thing. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It should be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It should be done." And Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Let me ask you a question. Why did she delay? Why wait another day? Why have to put on two banquets? Would you like to know the answer? I don't know. Well, I say I don't know why she did it, but I do know why it was done. Something in her indicated that she needed to wait. Some still small voice in her said, "Delay one more day." And you know why? Because of what comes in the rest of the chapter. God's timing is always perfect. We never run ahead. We never lag behind. And you and I need to learn to be sensitive enough to the Spirit of God. And I confess, it's very difficult. We are bombarded in the world in which we live with voices, with people shouting and crying, with noise from every angle and demands for our attention. And how in the world can we ever hear that still small voice? And I would suggest to you that the only way that we can develop and nurture the sensitive inner ear to hear the voice of the Spirit is by spending time in private, in quiet, and in prayer. And we have to learn something that we have forgotten, and that is you don't just pray, you pray and then you listen. Don't go to God asking Him for guidance and then jump up and run out about your business. Go to Him and pray to Him and then wait and listen and see what He says. Something, maybe she couldn't even put her finger on. I don't know why I'm doing this. Two banquets in a row. I could have just asked him today. Why put it off till tomorrow? Well, the reason is because apparent weakness now has to meet assumed and apparent strength. Verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and was glad of heart. We could say that Haman was happy. I don't think he was joyful because joy is a spiritual quality. Happiness is something anyone can have. Happiness depends on happenstance. Joy depends on conviction. You can be in chains and be joyful. You can be being brutally beaten and be joyful. You cannot be going through those things and be happy. Your happenings or happenstance is not very enjoyable. Joy is a spiritual quality. Happiness is a matter of the soul. So I would say he's happy. He went out that day joyful and glad of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation. Isn't it amazing that with politicians, and that's all Haman is, I have high regard for statesmen. We need statesmen as we have never needed them before, but we have a glut of politicians. And a politician cannot stand that you think yourself their equal. I know, I've met them. I've rubbed shoulders with them. They want you in all the little ways to show them that, you know, they're your master and you admire and respect them. And there are people in positions all over this country. And when I say politician, I'm using it very widely. It can be someone in the position of a police officer. It can be someone in the position of a fireman. It can be somebody from a federal bureaucracy. It can be a pastor standing in the pulpit. And they demand that you show them the proper regard. No one deserves your regard until they win that honor by their character and by their conduct. Don't give away respect. Be a little bit careful with your respect and give it to those who have earned it. And here's Haman, who has now had the highest honor of his life. He's been promoted into prime minister by the king. Now he's had the honor of the queen asking for his own presence. Only he and the king brought into her chambers to this beautiful banquet that she has prepared. And now he's going to be able to go again the next day. And he knows that he's just being elevated and elevated and elevated. And here is some minor official that doesn't tremble or bow and scrape in his presence, and all of his joy is gone. I find that very amazing. And I do understand it because, knowing my own sin nature, I know how we can be. And all of us have, in that sense, a demon within. It says, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children and everything in which... Do you notice that what King Ahasuerus was doing at the beginning in chapter 1, now Haman's doing? Look how much power I have. Look how much wealth I have. Look how much money I have. Look, 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 look. It's all about me. He told them everything in which the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come to the king, with the king to the banquet that she prepared tomorrow. I am again invited by her along with the king. But you know, it wasn't enough. And you know what? This goes right back to that battle that I spoke of for the rights of the firstborn. Every drive that moves people to seek promotion for promotion's sake. Every drive that moves people to seek wealth for wealth's sake. Every drive that moves a man to seek a mate, not because they're soulmates, not because they have common beliefs and convictions and loves, but because, won't I look great with her on my arm? Everything that drives us to dress so that hopefully people will say, wow, look how he or she is dressed. To have the vehicle that they will turn and say, where does all of that come from? It comes from this desire right here. There is nothing wrong. Don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with fine clothes, beautiful jewelry, a nice car, a beautiful home, a position of respect. There's nothing wrong with any of that. Joseph had it. Many have had it through history. They held it very lightly. They knew how to handle it, and they didn't put their hopes on it. But this kind of person does. And you and I have within us this kind of person. It's called the flesh. It's called the sin nature. And if we don't watch it and if we don't guard it, as God said to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. And if you don't master him, he's going to master you. That's the battle of our lives, day by day. So in spite of all of this blessing, he says, all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And his wife Zeresh, who was, I'll tell you, these two were a match made in hell. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Not knowing who would hang on those gallows. Beware when you set a trap for someone else. This happens in business, it happens in schools, it happens in churches. I'll do this and I'll work them into this position, and then won't they be disappointed, or won't they be frustrated, or won't they look bad and I'll look good. It's an evil, evil thing. See, Jesus, as well as James, reminded us that you can murder without ever lifting a weapon. You can destroy a reputation with your tongue. You can destroy someone's happiness by a foolish act. And in doing so, you become guilty, just as a murderer is guilty. The omnipotence of God is at work here. Come back with me to Psalm 139. Let's look at what the psalmist said. Psalm 139, verse 5 and 6. You have hedged me behind and before. In other words, God is in the past, God is in the future. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. All of us are hedged in by God, but an interesting thing is the interplay between our attitudes, priorities, decisions, actions, and the consequences of that being hedged in. Some people are hedged in for their protection. When Satan wanted to attack Job, he couldn't attack Job because he said to God, have you not put a hedge about him? Have you not put a hedge about all of his family? Have you not put a hedge about all that he has? He is hedged in by God. I can't get to him. He was hedged in for blessing. But it's possible for us to be hedged in for discipline, or worse, for destruction. David knew that he was hedged in for blessing because of his standing with the Lord. We need to be aware that we don't get hedged in for cursing, because that's where Haman is. The applications that we can see to this truth in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The apparent weakness of Esther facing the apparent strength of Haman. God is about to perfect his strength through Esther's weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul says something here that every one of us needs to learn. If you want to be strong in the Lord, acknowledge the weakness that is in you. It is not an easy thing to do. None of us like to brag about our infirmities. None of us like to brag about our failures. None of us like to brag about how foolish we may be or have been. Better to brag of those things that the power of Christ may rest on you, because the age-old plan, the author of Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34, speaking of the great men and women that have gone before, he summarizes his whole statement about what faith is all about when he says, out of weakness they were made strong. Had David gone against Goliath in the armor of Saul, he would have lost. He chose to go against the giant as he was, a shepherd boy with a sling. Goliath mocked him. David won. In this world today, there's a tiny little nation sitting over there in the Middle East, and it's the nation of Israel. And they are strong. You know their might. You've seen how they fight. By the way, did you hear there was a mysterious explosion at an Iranian nuclear facility? These are some of the best warriors in the world. You know what? That's exactly why they're not going to win. You say, wait a minute, you told me they couldn't be driven out. They can't. But it's not because they're strong. It's because the Lord God of Israel watches over them. And do you know what He's going to do to them? And it may shock us if we see it in our time. He's going to allow them to be reduced and reduced and reduced and reduced until their back is against the wall. And those who are the remnant are gathered in Jerusalem. And there is absolutely no hope of their deliverance. And now they're going to realize that they're weak. No longer will they boast in their nuclear capabilities. No longer will they boast in the skill of their special forces. No longer are they going to boast about anything because, you see, they still don't realize, even though some of their enemies have begun to realize, that the God of Israel is with them. They still think that it's them. Recently in the war between Israel and Hamas, there was a reporter who asked a Hamas commander, why don't your missiles that are not being shot down by the Iron Dome, why don't they hit what you're aiming at? Did you read this? He said, we are aiming precisely where we want to hit. The guy said, then why aren't you hitting it? Here's his answer. Because their God changes the course of our missiles in midair. He understood. That doesn't make him a man of faith. He just realizes that the God he hates is standing with his people. I'll try to share a prophecy with you maybe next hour. It would take me too long to just look it up. There's a prophecy that talks about the great final battle. By the way, you and I are going to take part in it in ways that you probably never imagined. We are going to be an army like no army has ever been before. That's another topic in another study. The prophecy declares that when Israel is reduced to only the feeble and the lame, only the weak and the broken, only the despised, then God will take that weak and broken little group and build them up so that the weakest of them is like David. And they are going to then be turned loose. That is called the Battle of Armageddon. We may talk about it later. But now we need to simply recognize the principle that God perfects His power through weakness. Struggle to be weak. Battle to be weak. There used to be a song along that line. Fight to be weak. The Bible declares that the power of God is available to each and every believer in Jesus Christ. However, He only empowers us to do His will, and it is never His will that we be boastful. God empowers our witness to the truth of the gospel message. God empowers us for righteousness and sanctification. We also have divine enablement to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, as Paul mentions in Philippians 3:10. There is awesome power made available to you and I. We have to be wise enough to use it, and we have to be weak enough to receive it. Let's try to move on a little bit into chapter 6. We have to get through chapter 7 by the end of the next session, so let's just move ahead a little bit. In chapter 6, we see the beginning of the end for Haman. Evil never is able to fulfill what it promises. Never. Those who barter their souls to evil, as David says in Psalm 16:4, always see their plans unravel. And it's in this we see the righteous hand of God revealed. His righteous hand is now revealed in chapter 6 by a condition of insomnia. You ever have a night when you can't sleep? Did you ever stop and think that maybe that was God at work? Notice what it says in the first three verses. That night the king could not sleep. So someone was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. By the way, just connecting some phrases, chapter 1, verse 1, and it came to pass. Chapter 2, verse 1, after these things. Chapter 6, verse 1, that night. All time factors. And here's the reason that Esther put it off for another day. That night the king could not sleep, and so they commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done." Why could the king not sleep this night? Short answer, God wouldn't let him. Because now was the time for this piece of the puzzle to come into play. And therefore, the king asked, and I want to just read these next few verses and then we'll take a break. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" And Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Timing. Here is evil design meeting senseless intent resulting in good for God's people. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is here standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me, more than moi? Surely there's no one more worthy, no one more deserving." And therefore, since he thought it was him, his answer reflected what he would like. Haman answered the king, "Oh, well, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on his head, and let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of one the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And you know, in reality, all of this stuff means nothing unless you have an insatiable ego for approval and applause. And that's exactly what Haman had. So not only had Haman now devised a gallows to hang a man, but he has also devised the means by which the man is going to be honored, after which, as you know the story, he's going to be hung on his own gallows. God causes all things to work together for good. And when we know this, we can bear slander, and we can bear malice, and we can bear attack, and we can bear persecution. And believe me, I've had a lot of it. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and say, "I'm going to destroy your ministry." You know what my answer was? "You never gave it to me, so you can't destroy it." And I've had it in different countries, sometimes at the same time. And I have a confidence, because you know what? I don't have to be in the position I'm in. I could go home and ride my horses and just forget about it. There's nothing really out there that I want, because I don't think I'm going to be around that much longer anyway. So, as long as God's in approval, and it can't happen unless he is, hey, you can have it all. Just take it all. I don't care. And that gives you a real advantage. You know what kind of an advantage it is? I'll give it to you from the annals of our history. There was a guy in the West that everybody was scared of, and his name was Doc Holliday. And do you know why everybody feared Doc Holliday? He was a little scrawny, as they said in those days, lunger. Tuberculosis, dying, spewing up blood with every breath. People were terrified of him. Why? Well, he was pretty good with a revolver. But he didn't care if he died. He had nothing to lose. And when you and I come to a point where our faith in God is such that there is nothing the enemy can take from me that will hurt me, we're in a pretty good place. I'm not saying that he can't cause me pain. There's a big, big difference between being caused pain and being hurt. Being caused pain is just something that hurt, that causes you pain. We call it being hurt, but it's not really hurt. My dad always used to tell me when I'd get thrown off a horse or when I'd get kicked in the face by a horse or when anything would happen and I'd come in bleeding or broken or whatever, torn, I've been ripped apart by animals, I've been hooked by bulls, I've been stomped by horses. My first stomping experience was when I was 5 years old. I got run over by a 1,200-pound mare. I was crippled for months. Did I ever go to a doctor? No. You know why? Because my dad always said, it hasn't hurt you. His common response, it's a long ways from your heart. You're not hurt. Just get up and move on. And it's that's really the idea. You can cause me pain. But you can only hurt me if I let you hurt me. I have to participate in you hurting me. When we understand that, because our eyes are fixed on the Heavenly Father, and therefore, if you afflict me, I go through a little routine. I say, is God still sovereign? I think He is. And I think if He's sovereign, it means He's in control. And is He righteous? Yes, He's righteous. And what does righteousness demand? Righteousness demands that God bless everything that is adjusted to His righteousness. Now the question becomes, am I in line with God's righteousness? Yeah, I think I am. God is just, and justice means He can never be unfair. And since what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must supply, if His righteousness demands blessing to those who are in line with Him, it's inevitable that His justice must bring it about. And therefore, if someone is afflicting you and they're not right with Him, could it be that their afflicting of you and attacking of you and slandering you may be their undoing? I've seen it happen many times. Is God love? Of course He is. Does He love me infinitely, unconditionally? Absolutely. His love for me will never change. God's eternal life. I share that eternal life. And therefore, ultimately, nothing can take life from me. They can take physical life. He's omniscient. He knows exactly what's happening. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever He wants to do about it. He's omnipresent, which means that even in my affliction, He is with me. He's immutable, meaning that He'll never change. His veracity, meaning His word and His promises, is always going to remain true. And therefore, how bad of a fix am I in? I'm invincible. Have you ever felt invincible? You are. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and if your devotion is to do His will to the best of your ability, and all of us fail, that's understood. None of us are perfect. All of us are a work in progress. But if the beat of your heart is, I want to do the will of God, you can't be hurt. Have you ever read Romans 8? 28-39. I'm going to close with it because I consider it to be one of the most absolutely staggering passages in all the Word of God. This was written by Paul, who got beaten, kicked around, slandered, maligned, attacked, jailed, scourged, shipwrecked. He really starts in verse 18 when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And then he picks up the thought in verse 28 when he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, foreknowledge, providence, going back before time began. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is not the predestination of unbelievers to become believers. This is the predestination of all who believe to be conformed to the image of Christ. Don't confuse what the text says. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he just, he glorified. Isn't it amazing that Paul sees us already glorified in heaven with Christ? As sure as you're saved, you're already glorified. The two cannot be separated. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? I call that invincible. I don't know about you. That sounds pretty invincible to me. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? By the way, could I tell you one more little thing about the battle between firstborn and secondborn, or born first and firstborn? Jesus Christ was the firstborn, and he was willing to be cursed so that you and I could become the firstborn. Just think about that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You want to bring a charge against me? I've had lots of charges brought against me, most of them justified. I have to tell you, I am a mess. I'm as rotten as anybody I know. In fact, I'm the biggest sinner that I know. I truly am. I am that guy pleading with God, God be merciful to me. Not a sinner, not one of many. I am the sinner, the worst. I am in my mind, as Paul was in his mind, the chief of all sinners. And you should be too, because if you're not, you have a real problem. Your heart is not right before God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Did you know that Christ prays for you every day? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Is it possible that God will allow us to go through those things? Probably. In the time we're living in, I think we're going to experience things we've never experienced. But I'll tell you one thing it's going to do. It's going to make 90% of our cares and concerns right now look like nothing. Verse 36 says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I don't know how to express more than conquerors other than to say it's to be invincible. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I only understand a shadow of what that text means. But I'll tell you what the little bit I understand means. There's no chance in my life. There's no accidents in my life. I am under the hand of and under the eye of and under the protection of the Lord God Almighty. And He is not Santa Claus. You know Santa Claus? He knows if you've been good. He knows if you've been bad. So if you're good, he gives you presents. If you're bad, he withholds them. Most people have a Santa Claus mentality about God, and they're wrong. When you're in Christ, he always and will forever see you as his child. And he will always see in you the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. And if you hang your hat on that, throw your saddle on it, as we say, you can ride anywhere.